verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Out in California in the Sierra Nevada mountain range is Mount Whitney. That's the highest point in the continental United States at 14,494 feet high. And interestingly, not too far away, about 88 miles away, is Badderwater Basin in Death Valley. And it's the lowest point in the continental United States. And depending on which one you read, it's 279 feet or 282 feet below sea level. But it's considerably below sea level. And they're located close enough that you could easily make the trip from one to the other in an afternoon. You could go up and visit Mount Whitney and then drive down and get down to Death Valley and Badwater Basin. And so in an afternoon you could be in the highest place in the U.S. and the lowest place in the continental U.S. without much difficulty. Going from a high point to a low point. Well, as the apostle is speaking, he's speaking in these verses in the same sort of way of what his spiritual life has been. So the high point that he's seen, and then the low point that he's seen. In fact, if we wanted to go back into chapter 11, we could see he goes from low point to high point to low point again. And maybe in your spiritual life you've sort of experienced that. There's times when it's been low, when you felt deeply troubled, and then something happens and you're feeling spiritually at a high point in your life, and then to find it's only followed by another low point. What's going on? What we see here is the apostle is really being taught an important lesson, and a lesson for us as well. That God has put that high point and the low point together to teach him grace. To teach him to rely upon God's grace and to look forward to the outcome of that grace in terms of heaven itself. And a lesson the same for us. As we go through the Christian life, as we have maybe some high points and some low points, some times of distress, it's to cause us to look to God for His grace. Always being mindful of the end point of what God has done in Christ. That heavenly home that's awaiting us. And so, as you believe in Christ, it doesn't mean that all those bad situations are going to be taken out of your life, that you're not going to face any spiritual lows, that everything is going to be great and getting greater each and every day without any setbacks, without any hardships, without any difficulties. But you're sustained by the knowledge of God's grace. And you're sustained by the knowledge of what God has awaiting for you. Something better than anything we experience in this life. Jesus came to earth and died, not so that we would have a pain-free existence, but enable us to go through this life in a victorious manner, looking forward to what awaits. And so the first point is we can see the heavenly height of Paul's experience. It's there in verses 1 to 6. A person of whom the apostle is speaking is really the apostle himself. You might wonder how, as he describes this person who has his experience, who is he talking about? Well, if you look at verse 7, he makes it clear that he's really talking about himself. He's talking in sort of a roundabout way, but he says something else happened to him. This thorn in the flesh sort of keep me from being conceited because of the vision that he has, this heavenly vision. So the apostle is the one who receives this vision, this revelation of God. He wasn't to keep Luke from being conceited, because Luke didn't receive that vision. He had received it. But notice how he refers to himself. It's a very humble way, but it's a very meaningful way. He says, a man in Christ. He's not thinking of himself as an apostle. Now, there are times when he often did, and he often addresses his letters, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But now he's thinking of himself as a man in Christ. And it's really a challenge to us that we would be thinking of ourselves as a man in Christ or a woman in Christ, a boy in Christ, a girl in Christ. That the most important thing about our identity is being in Christ, being in union and fellowship with Christ. And it's on that basis that he really receives this revelation. It wasn't because he was an apostle. This isn't the apostles received revelation that we can't because we're just a man in Christ or a woman in Christ. But he's a believer. And as he goes through his life as a believer, there are certain experiences that he has related to that. Now, if you think about the other apostles, and you know, and Matthew or John or Simon Zealot or whichever one you'd want to name, simply because they did have a similar experience doesn't mean they were lesser apostles. It wasn't tied to his being an apostle. It doesn't increase his authority as an apostle. As we looked at last week, an apostle is one who could testify to the resurrection, met the resurrected Christ. And he had that already. And we should note that Peter and James and John had their own special revelation on the Mount of Transfiguration. A similar high point in their spiritual lives when they see the glory of Christ. And in all this, God is the one that's doing it. Peter and James and John weren't seeking some sort of special experience. Paul wasn't looking for something special. But God dealt in special ways and gave them special experiences to prepare them for ministry, to help them in the ministry that he was calling them to. As we look at this passage, we can also see again the Paul's hesitancy, almost embarrassment to be speaking about this, to be speaking about his experience. He says, I must go on boasting, though I can see there's nothing to be gained by it. It isn't something of immense importance that as he would boast of certain things, except to show what God has been doing, to give an example. And this is probably the most intimate and sacred situation Paul was ever in. Something he hesitates to speak about. He's really embarrassed to bring up, but he's forced to. It seems like his opponents are making some usage of the fact they've seen visions and revelations. They've got this special insight. And he forces to reveal something he reveals no place else in Scripture. Something he realizes he can't even talk about. You know, and he's, what he hears in that vision, he cannot repeat. Man may not utter, he says. This is very sacred. This was a special experience given to him to prepare him for ministry. But he's forced to bring it up. And specifically, we see that he's taken up into what is described in verse 2 as third heaven, and in verse 7 into paradise. And Paul makes it clear that there's much that he doesn't know about this experience that he has. He knows it's genuine. And he knows that God did it. Was he in the body? Wasn't he? Was it apart from the body? He doesn't know. He repeats that twice. But he goes on to say God knows. God knew exactly what was happening. God could testify this happened, that he had given the apostles this special experience. Experience involved being the third heaven and paradise. And what does he mean by those things? Well, in Psalm 68, we sing about God riding on Heaven of Heavens. There's a special sort of place of heaven, heaven above heavens, where God is, where God moves and acts. That seems to be this third heaven. We could think of the first heaven as this atmosphere around us where we see clouds and birds flying. And then there's a greater heaven that's out there, the sun, the moon, and stars. But then there's a third type of heaven, even a higher possible heaven, where God is, the realm that's sort of beyond this creation, where God is operating and associated in a very special way. In place that he also calls the next verse paradise. And that was a loan word from Persian. It really meant enclosure or park. Garden of Eden was called paradise. And they translated it into the Greek using that same word. And it's only used two other places in the New Testament. One is in Luke 23:43. Where Jesus says to the penitent thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." It's a place where the faithful are, the men and women of faith, after they die. And then in Revelation 2:7, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life," and where is it? "Which is in the paradise of God." Now, if you're like me and you read this description that Paul gives of being transported up to paradise, up to this third heaven, you have lots of questions. You know, what was it like? Who was there? Were there people without bodies existing? You know, how many people? How large was it? Were the animals there? He doesn't answer any of those questions. The vision received was not to answer questions, but to assure that there is a paradise. There is a place after this life where those who trust in Jesus Christ go and are with him. It is real. And the apostle visited that place. And for us, we too can know that it's real, because he was there. Whether in the body or not, we don't know. But he was truly there. And the fourth thing that we need to see as he talks about this really high point in his life spiritually is the timing. Verse 2 is 14 years ago. Now there's various datings for 2 Corinthians between about 55 to 58 AD. And if you take off 14 years, that's in the early 40s AD. And what would the apostle have been doing back then? And then be before his missionary journey started. It probably been not long after his conversion. And we know that Barnabas took him and picked him up and took him to Antioch, and they were ministering. So in all likelihood, he receives this vision, this revelation, when he's in Antioch, part of the leadership of that church, ministering there. And in Acts 13:2, what happens? Well, the Holy Spirit says to the church, "Separate for me Barnabas and Saul," that's the old name for Paul, "for the work to which I called them to do." It's that missionary work that they begin as they're sent out. to proclaim Jesus Christ in Cyprus and then in Asia Minor and eventually all the way over to Europe. It's that missionary work he describes in chapter 11 in terms of the hardships, in terms of the being beaten, being whipped, being stoned, suffering shipwreck, and physical want, and hunger and thirst, being exposed to the elements, wild beasts, riots in the city, all those things. What was God doing in showing them the paradise of God? He was giving him something to hold on to as he would go through those rough times, as he would go through those times of excruciating pain, of terrible resistance, of near death. That he had this assurance that even if it ended in his death, he'd had a glimpse of where he was going to be. And so he could endure. He could continue on. God was equipping him for the challenges that he would face. And God does that for every believer. I don't know what the challenges are that you're going to be facing this week, next month, a year from now. But God's equipped you. God knows what you need. God knows what your challenges are going to be. And it may be something that is not on your screen right now. You don't even see it coming down the road. But he won't bring into your life something you can't handle. He's equipped you for those challenges, just as he equipped Paul for the challenges awaited him. And so he gives them the sort of mountaintop experience to enable him to carry through on the work that he's to do. Well, the second point to see is, besides this heavenly height, the apostle also has an earthly low. The bulletin says an abyss. Something very miserable. As you go on to verses 7 to 10. And we're told, first of all, that it was to keep him from becoming conceited. And how did God do that? He was given a thorn in the flesh. Something that caused him great displeasure or discomfort. Now, that word thorn is originally a stake, some sort of pointed piece of wood. And so in certain contexts, if you're talking about a bush or something can be a thorn, but it could also mean something even stronger, something that really caused pain. And there are many conjectures as to exactly what was that thorn, that stake that was given to the apostle. And some think it was some sort of disease or illness that plagued him, that made it difficult for him to travel. Some think it's that the opponents that he faced, this constant opposition at the hands of Jews or others that was always making his life miserable. It led to all the scourgings and beatings and stoning and all the rest. Now, some think it could be that the weight of the churches and the having to care for all these believers, the divisions that were in the church at Corinth, the man who was sinning in a grievous way, all these ones that were erring and following after false teaching. And there are other things that it could be. And we can't say with certainty, with any degree of certainty, which it is, the way it's described, that we'll allow for any and all of those things. And it's probably not specified for our sakes. So see, we could identify with that thorn in the flesh that there's something that really gets to us that causes us pain, and he calls it a messenger for Satan, that God uses this, but it really comes for Satan to harass him, and to cause him difficulty, to cause him pain. And so there'd be things that we say, well, that's what causes me pain. And it might be some physical ailment, a debilitating ailment that really gets us down. Or maybe, for some of the parents, a wayward child that causes great distress. Or it could be, a hostile work environment and a boss that is out to get us because they're a Christian. It could be some great hardship we're facing, whatever it is. If it was specified, then we may say, well, yeah, that's Paul's thorn in the flesh, but mine's completely different. But it's made general. So whatever the particular situation that you're facing, and that I face, really falls under this. Whatever that thorn is that irritates you, that you would describe as a messenger from Satan to harass you. The answer is the same answer as what we see for the apostle. And so, we see part of what Paul does is he pleads or he prays three times about this thorn in the flesh. He brings it before God as it's troubling to him. His response is to pray, and that should be ours as well. If something would trouble us, that we'd be praying about it, asking about it. And notice there's something special here about the answer that he receives. Because it isn't what the apostle would like, he receives an answer, but the answer is no. And sometimes we'll receive an answer, and the answer is no. It doesn't mean that God hasn't heard, that God is uncaring. That God is not listening to us and our concerns. But he knows that the best answer is no. But he doesn't leave it there, because he goes on to say, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. So even though God does not remove that thorn in the flesh, he is at work in this situation. His power is active in that situation. You might say, well, maybe God doesn't have the power to remove it. No. The apostle sees that God's power is even more active in his weakness. The scripture says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we're humble, when we're weak, when we realize how much we need God, that gives an opportunity for God to show his power and to show his grace. That same grace that took the apostle from being a persecutor of the church, bent on destroying the church, and made him an emissary of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Christ. That same grace is active when he faces this opposition from Satan. And similarly, we are to be looking for God's grace that's found in Jesus Christ, whatever our need is, whether it be basic salvation or removal of our sins and the consequences of our sins by the death of Christ, or to resist temptation, to be daily following after Christ, to be growing in holiness, to be facing our struggles. We need the grace and the power that's available through Christ. And then we see that it ultimately all comes back to Jesus Christ. Verse 9 talks about the power of Christ. When he's weak, that power of Christ can come through. When you come to the end of your resources, so what your ability is, then you can look to Jesus Christ for the power of Christ. And in verse 10 he goes on to say, it's for the sake of Christ. It's for the glory in honor of Christ. And that's true no matter what you go through. Whether it be a mountaintop experience like what the apostle related to in the first few verses of the chapter, or the thorn in the flesh, the power of Christ gives you the strength you need for the spiritual journey you're on. We go through these things just as the apostle did, for the sake of Christ, to honor Christ, to glorify Him. And we're able to do so knowing what awaits. The apostle was able to glimpse that heavenly height. Was able for a short time to see the paradise of God. We have his record. We can know what the outcome of a life of faith is. It's that paradise with Christ for eternity. And so it doesn't matter whether tomorrow brings the greatest, most fantastic day in your life or the worst day in your life. You know what the outcome is. You know what he's prepared for his followers of Christ. And so, in the application, you're called to look in grace to the Savior. To know that God has given you all that you need for the challenges you face. For temptation, there's always a way of escape. For hardship, there's grace that's sufficient for you. And so the challenge is to look to God, look to Christ. Look for that grace. And secondly, there are lots of questions about death and what comes after death. We'll know with certainty that there is a paradise. A place of unspeakable joy that Paul could not even speak and mention what it was like. Only that it's there. And awaits those who are trusting in the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance that we can receive as we look at your word, as they give this incredible experience to the Apostle Paul, of going up to the third heaven, to go into being in paradise and seeing and hearing things that they cannot express. that cannot be communicated to us. And we don't need to know those things. We just need to know that there is a paradise of God. That there is a final place of blessedness, of majesty, of grace. And we give thanks for that. And that as we go through this life, your grace is sufficient. Whether you'd be leading us through times of great experience, of mountaintop experience, or times of lows, we have in Christ what we need. And we look at the apostle and we marvel at the things that he was called upon to endure, and we don't endure anything nearly like he did. And as he saw his weakness, as there's that messenger of Satan that harassed him, he saw what you were doing in giving him strength and giving him grace. Help us to do the same, to be able to see your grace in each and every situation of our life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.